It's an interesting thought. I hope when I get to the tree, there's something in it. It hasn't been a vain trek. This deliberate mispointing was an effort by the scribes to keep the name of God from being taken in vain. Exodus 27, Leviticus 24:11. Write those down and look at them. By making it unpronounceable. And you'll see the basic argument is about idolatry, not about pronounce it. Exodus 20, verse 7, Leviticus 24:11. There, I got two scriptures in, so you can't say that I'm totally unscriptural. And some feel if you don't quote the Bible somewhere along the line, it has nothing to do with legitimate Sabbath service. Although the KQ and the perpetual reading are included in the NIVIHEOT, that's not a cuss word, that's the interlinear Hebrew English Old Testament of the NIV, as normal features of the Masoretic text, textual notes are included only because of alternate readings in the NIV. You'll see those alternate readings go back to Gnostic literature, go back to Greek manuscripts and Hebrew manuscripts that were discarded and buried by God a long time ago. Modern scholarship comes along, digs them up, and says, oh, here's the real Bible. Here's the true Bible. The Gospel of Thomas. This is the real Bible. This is the real insight into what Jesus was really like. The Gospel of Sophia. All these Gnostic writings and the Qumran writings out of the caves. No, they were buried. God buried them, kept his text going along. Now Satan's digging them up again and judging the Bible by them. So he says, textual criticism, Greek or Hebrew, is the domain of the scholar and should not be dabbled in by beginning, intermediate, or even advanced students. I think that covers all of us, brethren. There's your warning. Do not dabble. Well, I told my wife the story by mistake because she throws it back at me every now and then when I do something wrong. I can remember being about 3 years old, my mother visiting with one of her friends. It was on my grandpa's farm, and farmers in those days had either burned wood or coal, kerosene heaters, you know, or whatever. Grandpa burned coal. He had a coal bin out in the shed. I knew where it was, of course. 3 years old, a nice little angel. I'm listening to my mother talk to her friend, telling her how good I am, I never get in trouble. She's going to ruin my reputation. I can't let this happen. So I run out and get into the coal pile and roll in it. I dabble. I'm still a naughty little boy going into scholarship where I'm not supposed to be dabbling. See, they're telling us we're not supposed to go out there. We're not supposed to do that. That's a forbidden thing to do. It's not a perfect analogy. But part of it that I like is that if we aren't afraid and go out and do stick our fingers in there, do pry the books apart and do take a look, what we find is quite interesting. It's not impossible to understand. It's not something that's going to bite you, going to kill you, it's going to take you off. We don't have to be afraid of it. We don't have to be afraid of these scholars. So they can read Hebrew. Millions of Jews read Hebrew. So they can read Greek. Millions of Greeks read Greek. So they know the English language. Millions of people, millions speak the English language. That doesn't mean that you can think straight. It doesn't mean you have God's truth. It doesn't mean you know everything in the face of the earth. It doesn't mean you have a corner on God's Bible. Mark it and what God's doing. It just means you can read Hebrew. That's all. It just means you can read Greek. I'm not saying if you can read Greek or read Hebrew, that's bad. I'm just saying if someone who can says don't dabble, smile, gird up your loins and run out to the coal pile. See what's out there. I ran out there and found out that this is a myth. This perpetual reading is a total myth. This has been a stumbling block in my research for a long time because it's stated so positively, so absolutely by these authorities. But I can't find it. I can't trace it back. He also says this in the same introduction. I didn't read this part of it to you. This is here it is. This deliberate mispointing, which it was not, was an effort by the scribes to keep the name of God from being taken in vain, and I gave you the scriptures, and making it unpronounceable. This device was misinterpreted in 1520 by one Gallatinus, who mixed the vowels of Adonai with the consonants of Jehovah, thus producing the hybrid form Jehovah, which has remained with us to this day. I heard that 2 years ago. For 2 years, I've been on a trek looking for gelatinous. I can't find the man. Whoever he is, he sure is afraid. Or they're afraid to write about him. I looked him up in well over 100 reference works at the library looking for this man, going back into the 1860s and earlier, down to 1996. In the NIV dictionary to this volume, he's not in there. In all the commentaries, he's not in there. All the encyclopedias, he's not in there. In the theological dictionary of the Old Testament, he's not in there. Gelatinous, would you stand up? I want to get a good look at you. I can't find the man. There's another phantom. I begin to get suspicious when a man's name sounds very much like the money that's used by the Ferengi in Star Trek. If you ever watched that, I think I got it right. Gelatinum, right? Now I know who Gelatinous was. He coined the coinage of the Ferengi from Gelatinum. It's going to be used in outer space. Now, if some of you have run across Gelatinous, copy it, write me, tell me, let me know. Because I really want to meet the man. But I don't think he's around. I think he's a phantom. At least I can't find him. And I've looked. Not every day, but I've looked for 2 years. As I said, the name was there, and if I'd run across the name, a flag would have come up, and I would have grabbed the guy, tackled him on the spot, and say, there you are, and I'll make it to talk to you a little bit. A myth. He did not do that. It was not done. It was pronounced Jehovah in the Hebrew. That's God's name in the Old Testament, even though we don't use it in the New. So let's not demonize the name of the Old His name that was used in the Old Testament. Let me reiterate a little bit. I already have, in a way, but this will just refresh in your mind. We've addressed and partially debunked the myth of Jehovah as a name for Satan. The myth that the spelling of Jehovah has changed. It has not. Revealed from the beginning, has never changed. And that's in the lineage of the texts. The myth that Jehovah is a name for Lucifer. No. The myth that Jehovah is a name for Nimrod. No. Well, this doesn't mean that Nimrod might not have gone to the literature of God and borrowed the name Jehovah. But you cannot say, therefore, that Jehovah is the name of Nimrod and not God. That does not follow. It's non sequitur. There we go. Thank you. I knew it would come back if I left it there. That's just the Latin for meaning it doesn't follow. You fall off the table. That's one of the things you stumble on. Happily going along the logical path, and all of a sudden you hit this rock, and off the cliff you go. Bam! It does not follow. The myth that Jehovah is a modern reconstruction of JHVH, not so. The myth of the perpetual reading, not true. The myth of a deliberate mispointing, not true. The Levites who faithfully carried the text down year after year, family by family, because this had to be within families. You had to teach sons who taught their sons, who taught their sons. It was passed on with the lineage. So that even to this day, the manuscripts are named the Ben Asher, after the Asher family, or the Ben Naphtali, after the Naphtali family. They were cousins. I believe they were Levites who had come from Naphtali, Levites who had come from Asher. I sincerely believe that. And had come from the area of Tiberias, the area where Christ grew up, of course, but Naphtali, the areas of ancient Naphtali and Asher were right there, adjacent to those territories, or part of them. That's not fresh in my mind now. The myth that the pronunciation of Jehovah was lost. It wasn't lost. That's a myth. The myth that the Jews so revered God's name that they wouldn't pronounce it. That's not true. That is a total myth. Now, if I might, let me give you some references, a few books, and just take a few quotes from them. Otherwise, I will totally wear you out, and I'll never be invited back again. I love you people, and I would like to be invited back again, if it's bearable. I'll try to make it partially bearable, as much as I can. But let's debunk some of this from the literature of the rabbis themselves. Okay, take a close look at their words, see what they have to say. concerning the myth that the Jews so revered God's name, that's why they stopped pronouncing it. This was at the core of the whole thing. This was the rotten part of the onion that has layer upon layer upon rotten layer that stinks to high heaven. Have you ever cut into a rotten onion? We have recently. We made the mistake of putting some beautiful onions on the back porch and they froze. Well, when they thawed out, there's only one thing that I think smells worse than a rotten onion, that's a rotten potato. Rotten potatoes really smell bad. Especially if you're reaching down in the bin, and this has nothing to do with this, I guess, but it just came to mind. And you're looking for a good potato, and you run your hand into a mucky old rotten potato. It stayeth with thee for a while, followeth thee around. And thy wife knoweth that thou art in the kitchen. out, hosing you down, you know, get out of my house. Okay, here's the truth concerning the sacred name controversy. And these series of mini quotes are taken from a book by Rabbi Marmorstein, 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 entitled The Old Rabbinic Doctrine of God, The Names and Attributes of God. Now, subsequent to finding this book and pulling this material out, I find that he's not very beloved among the other rabbis. A sure sign that I found a good rabbi. This man dabbled. He got out there in a limb and the rest of his rabbi friends cut it off. He was on the right limb, he was out there at the right tree. He says, "The origin, development, popularity, and abandonment of a divine name contain the history of more than one religious movement. It is a step in the evolution of religious thought and intellectual development. How did these names originate?" I can see the rabbi now. This is a good question. How did they originate? Yes. "Were they born under foreign influence, or did the religious genius of the people invent them? Are they revealed by the deity to the chosen ones? Why are they, after a time, discarded altogether, supplanted by others, or relegated into dark corners of magic or prayers?" Well put, rabbi. Well done. Thank you. "The history of the divine names in our literature, rabbinic literature, the Talmud, the Mishnah, what they've written since then, offers a good many observations on and explanations of these questions. Some points are shrouded in obscurity. Others may become clearer by investigation." Now notice, we notice a very far-reaching difference between Palestinian and Alexandrian theology concerning the Tetragrammaton. The JHVH. A bitter struggle between Hellenists in Egypt, the Alexandrian Gnostics, and the Hasidim, the Palestinian Gnostics, who founded Judaism. Tom and I saw a Hasidic family driving down on Woodrow, I guess it was Avenue, going through Southfield, where they had to run the interstate underground because of all the religious fighting there. Hasidim, there are many branches of the Hasidic, but this is the Hasidim of the time of the Maccabees that founded Judaism. Pharisees being the most dominant one, Sadducees were part of the Hasidic, but they were a little better, quite a bit better than the Pharisees, as two rotten apples. You know, one was more rotten. What I'm saying, of course, makes all Jews very happy. So, God help me. The bitter dispute centered around the pronunciation of the divine name. Okay. Now, why? Because they revered the name? If you read that at face value, this is what you'll assume. Not so. A similar controversy arose afterwards around the use of the name Elohim, and even as the substitution of the Tetragrammaton. That's page 13 of that book. On page 17, Greek philosophy, Jewish Alexandrian theology, Christian apology, and Gnostic lore concur in the idea of God's namelessness. Let me read that again. Greek philosophy, Jewish Alexandrian theology, Christian apology, and Gnostic lore concur in the idea of God's namelessness. If you're worshiping the nameless God, and you still want to call yourself God's servant, what do? You go to the Bible, you look at Elohim or JHVH, and say, oh, it can't be pronounced because we love him so much. Well, that sounds more like the Pope. We love him. We can't pronounce his name. So that's the rotten core at the center of our rotten onion. God has no name was taught by Aristotle. The God has no name was taught by Seneca, the great Roman philosopher. Maxim of Tyre, it's a good city to be from. Celsus, the early Christian apologist, whose creed is now quoted in the Worldwide Church of God. Our Father, at every Mass, Catholics say this creed in essence. It's changed a little bit. That the Father was the Creator. Only one God in heaven, He's the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Celsus came up with that, not the degrees. He came up with the other. And Hermes Trismegistus, the Greek version of the god Thor of Egypt, Hermes of, Mercury in the Roman world. The one I wrote about in the title was a spoof on Dr. Hay's name. The logos of Hermes El Hay instead of Hermon, because he was teaching this doctrine of Greek Hermes. Anyway, Marmorstein says, the 70 Levitical translators of the Septuagint altered in several places the Hebrew text of the Scriptures in order to reconcile the philosophy of their adopted country with the doctrines of their ancestral faith. Not because they loved God so much and revered his name so much. The rabbi says it. Because they were trying to justify the philosophy they came to believe, shoving that into Scripture and superimposing it upon Scripture. Philo follows the footsteps of the 70. Christian apologists emphasize this teaching again and again, beginning with Celsus, of course, and the pagan philosophers of early Catholicism. Apparently, Christians and Jews who wrote for heathens could not divert their attention from a teaching which was current in their days and countries. What was the attitude of the Palestinian teachers towards this apparently accepted philosophic dogma of their age? They accepted it. They believed it. They set in motion a philosophy that leads today to one of the greatest Jewish myths to ever hit the world. Well, we love God's name so much that we just wouldn't pronounce it. And we forgot how to pronounce it because we forgot how to pronounce it. And we love God so much, we brought in the vowels from Adonai and the vowels from Elohim and put them here, and now we have the hybrid name Jehovah. And layer upon layer upon layer upon layer. The influence, and that was page 17. I continue. The influence of Greek philosophy is felt in the Septuagint. They see in Leviticus 24:15 and forward a prohibition of pronouncing the divine name. And you go back there, and it's not a prohibition against pronouncing it. This is the way the rabbis interpreted it to justify their paganism. And then write about that, and perpetuate that. And since we're so afraid of being anti-Semitic, or being accused of being anti-Semitic, or whatever, or the scholarship is such where you don't dare in your university, it gets repeated over and over and over and over again until, Hitler's man, Goebbels, if you repeat a lie long enough, big enough, it'll be believed. And you keep reinforcing it. This is what TV does and the movies do all the time. Take big lies and keep reinforcing them, just hammering away at us. This is what these people are doing. Until they get to the point where they threaten us. Don't dabble. Don't you fool with this, or you're liable to get possessed by the spirit of scholarly demons or something, We'll take care of you. That book will jump off the shelf and club you good. Philo, Josephus, and Aquila of Egypt, not the Aquila of the Bible, agree with their Greek Bible. He, Philo, held with his teachers a philosophy that no name can adequately give an idea or expression of God. God preserved the Old Testament, wrote and preserved the New Testament to reveal himself. And these people presume to tell us that we cannot know God. Our Father, our Heavenly Father, who called us, who begat us, who sent Christ, who was sacrificed for us willingly, wrote our names in the book of life, as we read of in Romans 8, and preordained that we would be made spiritually into the image of Christ, and that we would live with Him in glory. Philippians. John writes about this. We'll see Him as He is because we'll be as He is. This is not the God they worship, brethren. And they want to take that from us. So they will do anything, anything to rob us of that glory. Don't let them take it. Don't let them take it. Now, if people object to what I'm saying, I can't help it. Quite often I object to what I say, and I have to go back and change it, so that's all right. But at least be reasonable. If I'm wrong in this, go back and get rabbinic literature that proves me wrong. Go back and get philosophy that proves me wrong. Go back and look at the scholarship and prove me wrong. Do it! Well, I'm looking at you, but I'm speaking to the teacher. I mean, and, you know, do it. But don't come to me and say, Franklin's a dissenter. What does that mean? It just means they don't like me. They're trying to shut me up. It doesn't have anything to do with whether I'm telling the truth or not. He's being divisive. Well, pardon me, brethren, but are we to fear men or love God? How can we love each other and hate God? You know, if we love each other and accept every doctrine that comes along without asking our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ what He believes, when does He want us to keep the Passover? When does He want us to keep atonement? When does Jesus Christ want us to keep the Sabbath? It doesn't matter what I believe. That doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Only if it matches God. If it matches what they want, then we're in good company. If we try to fellowship with God and He shows up on one day and we show up on another, we're in each other's company, and that's all. That's all we've done, right? That's all that's happened to us. And I'm not angry at you. I'm really not. I'm angry at these false doctrines. I'm torqued. I'm upset. I could say things stronger, but it wouldn't be Christian, and they were mixed. I won't. You know? I can't tell you how strongly I feel about this. This is not something that's divisive. If I name somebody, it's not because I hate them. Not because I necessarily would have great fellowship with them, because we disagree on some doctrines. That doesn't mean I hate them, or that I'm trying to be divisive and trying to ruin God's church at all. He says, new material is gained from the magic tablet of Adrumetum, Adrumetum. Where the important saying is inserted, I adjure thee by the sacred name which is not uttered in any place. It comes out of Gnostic paganism, and there are many, many different colorations of that. Okay, the myth that the name, the pronunciation was lost. Here's a quote from Marmosteen, Rabbi Marmosteen, page 18, 17 and 18. Diesmann, one of the great German scholars of the papyri, in the 1800s, considers it absolutely impossible that anyone having any kind of sympathy with Judaism whatever could assert that the holy name was not pronounced in the temple. It was not lost. The Levites did not lose the pronunciation of the name. And it was pronounced as it was written. This is the same rabbi, page 19. In the Babylonian documents of Nippur, and this, by the way, is the region of Babylonia where Judah was sent after the fall of the first temple, in 586 A.D. In the Babylonian documents of Nippur, dating from the time of Artaxerxes I up to Darius Hystaspes, we find many names ending with H.J. and Jama, which is equal to Yahweh. This is what Mormonstein writes. In the Babylonian language. Neither in Egypt nor in Babylonia did the Jews know or keep a law prohibiting the use of God's name. The Tetragrammaton in ordinary conversation or meetings was used. Yet from the 3rd century BC till the 3rd century AD, such a prohibition existed and was partially observed. They didn't get it from Scripture. It came from paganism. He knows. He admits it right here. This is why this rabbi is not liked. Because he opened up the inner chamber and told the truth. The priest did not forget the pronunciation. Here's more proof from pages 20. Oh, I think this is about page 21, page 22. We are told that the priests, after the death of Simon the Just, the last of the great synagogue that Ezra set up with the scribes, the Sopharim, to write the text, the Old Testament text out, 24 books. Okay? And it was when it was completed, they went on for a few years, down into the 3rd century. The last faithful one to that text was Simon the Just. I think he died about 180 or 190, somewhere in there, just before the Maccabees come on the scene. So after the death of Simon the Just, either ceased altogether or stopped for a short period, the use to use the name in pronouncing the blessing. Geiger connects this historical tradition with the information derived from Hellenistic sources, according to which the pronunciation of the divine name was strictly prohibited. Weiss says, quote, "We do not know the special reason for this reform, but it is quite clear that the priests, seeing the decline of faith and fear of God, considered neither themselves nor their contemporaries worthy of proclaiming or of hearing the name of God." That's a value call on his part. This information contradicts many other traditions of the Mishnah. In their own writings, they wrote it. You know, we weren't there forcing them to write this stuff. They wrote it. The Mishnah was written before the Talmud. Quote, "In the sanctuary, the priests said the tetragrammaton according to its writing outside the temple by its substitute, Adonai." To this day, they use the word Adonai in the Shema. They won't use Jehovah or whatever they want to call it, J-H-V-H or whatever. Okay? What is that telling us, brethren? That tells me that they knew how to pronounce it, that the pronunciation was different from Adonai, from those vowels that were there. If they were taking the vowels of Adonai at this time and putting them under J-H-V-H and pronouncing them accordingly, illegitimately, you could not write this statement. He could not say this. "In the sanctuary, the priest said the tetragrammaton according to its writing outside the temple by its substitute." Further proof and evidence that this one of these inner cores, that they not only forgot the pronunciation, but bastardized the text by putting in illegitimate vowel signs, that's wrong. Flags go up in our minds, that's wrong. Something is rotten in Denmark. There is a consensus of opinion as to the prohibition of the using of Shem Hamphorash outside the temple, yet in the service of the temple, the name was pronounced. And as Rabbi Kohler admits in his book, The History of the Synagogue and the Church, it was pronounced Jehovah. They know. They know. But you have to dig. You have to dabble. You have to get in there and start throwing things out. Well, I don't know about that. Throw it out. And you get into it, you find that this whole mythology, this web, this cockatrice web that's all been put around us, is trying to turn us into a cocoon. They're trying to wrap us up and seal us off, make us ineffective, and push us off to the side. And we'll take the sword of the gospel out and cut through it. Don't let them do that to us. A third version is given in the Shema, in the section called the Sotah 38a, where the view of Rabbi Josiah is ascribed to Rabbi Jonathan, and that of Rabbi Jonathan to Rabbi Josiah. So they're being courteous. No, it's his idea. No, it's his idea. Oh, well, whatever. And as this rabbi writes, anyhow, we learn that according to these rabbis, the name was pronounced in the temple by the priests. We can cite Rabbi Tarfon, who tells us, as an eyewitness, the priests used to pronounce the name in the temple. Our Rabbi Tarfon was of priestly descent, saw the temple service, and relates, quote, "Once I followed my uncle to say the priestly blessing, and I inclined my ear near the high priest, and I have heard that he mixed or caused to be swallowed the name with the tune of his brethren, the priests. The name was said, but not distinctly." On page 22, the same book, page 22 for sure. "The high priest pronounced the name according to its writing." This is a little further down on the same page. I want to hammer that away. Hammer away at the core of this in what little time I have here. There is a further passage, this is on page 22, which exhibits the same difficulty. M. Barakoff 9.5 contains, this is in the Mishnah, contains several institutions which are of the greatest importance for the knowledge of the intellectual movements of the first century A.D. They instituted that people should greet their fellow men by the name. At the time of Christ, the common Jew was using the name Jehovah on the streets. They all knew. It's admitted in these writings. The date of this arrangement must be very old. In the very Mishnah, it was put together with practices in the temple. It must date back, therefore, before the destruction of the second temple. So this is common knowledge to the people going down into the time of Christ. Mythology. I mean, it's an absolute myth, these things that we are hearing. The mythology of the deliberate mispointing is too long for me to get into now. But let me give you a couple of sources that are wonderful sources that would be worth your looking up. The best immediate source for you to check out would be Waltke's An Introduction to Biblical Hebrew Syntax. Waltke, who's a Baptist professor, is chair of Semitic and Hebrew and Semitic Studies or whatever at Southern Baptist Seminary in Dallas, I think it is. Wonderful scholar. Some of the great scholarship that we're using, that Fred uses, comes out of the Baptist scholarship. They tend to be more conservative, more respectful of God's Word. The interlinear Fred uses so much for the Old Testament. When I need a name, it's never there. You know I'm talking to. The interlinear of the Old Testament. Help me, hon. You're always very quick otherwise. Help me. Anyway, Barry's, thank you. Barry's Interlinear. He was a Baptist professor at the University of Chicago. Waltke's a Baptist professor. J.P. Green, who wrote and translated the Hebrew and Greek New Testament Interlinear, was Baptist. So, I don't agree with their beliefs. All of them, of course. I was raised a Baptist for a while, and then went into the Methodist Church and really got confused. The Baptist baptized me 3 or 4 times and it never stuck. That's an exaggeration, but I know I was, I think the last time they really tried to hold me down for an extra long period. I remember walking home with my sister in Kalamazoo and saying, "Sister, you think it stuck this time?" She goes, "I hope so," because I was a mean little guy. Dropped a hammer on her head out of a... She still remembers that, of course. That's a long time ago. That's right. That's one point I got home to my sister. Okay. Waltke writes this. Our expectation that the vowels changed within both the phonological and morphological, that is, the sound and the way it was written, system can be verified. Of course, there were some slight changes to the vowel system, the way it was heard over centuries and centuries and centuries. The way it was, the consonants were written, or that they were later written as vowels. Nevertheless, the Masoretic text's vocalization essentially represents an ancient and reliable tradition. Amen. This is one of the world's leading scholars, written one of the finest books you'll ever come across. It's an interesting read, going through. He takes almost every verse in the Old Testament and has some comment on it. It's wonderful. Wonderful scholarly work. Waltke's An Introduction to Biblical Hebrew Syntax. He goes on to say, and the introduction is a long one, it's 50 pages or so, that goes through this in great detail. He is the authority on this. That the other fellow, Kohlenberger the III, quote in the NIV, quoted and said, "Don't dabble." Well, let's go to this fellow. And when we get in there and learn a little bit, we'll dabble. The Masoretic tradition, including the vowel points, he says, represents the overall grammatical systems current during the period when biblical literature was being created, before it was vocalized on paper. Therefore, I bracketed, the biblical Hebrew we possess today is basically the biblical Hebrew of Abraham and Moses. It hasn't changed that much, and he shows in there, it's the Hebrew of Moses, it's the Hebrew of Abraham. I believe it's the Hebrew of Adam. We may say this, despite the problems we have reviewed, because of a considerable body of evidence indicating that the traditioning function, the archaizing, the traditioning function, you don't change this. You carry it on like it's written in cement, like it was written in cement. God didn't want this changed. They didn't just go in there and say, oh, hum, today I think God's name is point, point, slash, dash. Willy-nilly, ad hoc, what should we call God today? Oh, I like this one. You know, like redecorating your front room or something. They didn't do that. They didn't do that at all. They even placed curses on anyone who would change a jot or a tittle of the scripture. And I think some of those were fulfilled in our lifetimes, or just previous to our lifetimes. Some of us are younger. We may say this, despite the problems we have reviewed, because of a considerable body of evidence indicating that the traditioning function was taken seriously, and the linguistic data of the Masoretic text could not be faked. Now let me stop there a second. Under God's name, under the Yoda, the character, are two dots, just like a colon. You don't have to read Hebrew to read dots. Or to look at the little, it looks like a comma in reverse up there. Get a Hebrew interlinear that is marked with the vowel points. Go through every name in Hebrew that begins with that little tick mark, the Yoda, and the two dots under it. And look at the transliteration down below, and you will see Jerusalem, Jehoshaphat, and hundreds of other names, large or small, all the way through the Old Testament. If one was fake, they all had to be faked. See what I mean? And that's impossible in the Semitic language. That's what he's saying. Because this is, the way it's marked is true to the language itself and cannot be faked. What is faked is the thinking and the writing and the teaching about all of this. That's what's faked. The scholarship is fake. A lot of it. The preaching is fake. The teachings about Yahweh are fake. I'm getting carried away. They're fake. They're fake, 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 fake. A complex body of evidence indicates that the MT could not in any serious or systematic way represent a reconstruction or faking of the data. So says Waltke in 1995 publication. And it's footnoted, and it's just wonderful. Wonderful book. You can buy it through CBD. I'm not one of their agents. But it may sound that way, but that's, if you want it, you can get it there. In addition to ancient evidence for the general validity of the MT, that's the Masoretic text, there is modern evidence, both systematic and incidental. In other words, there's a pattern to it. Others, you can just inductively look around, and it's just obvious. It's there. When you look, it's there. When you look over here, it's there. That's the incidental evidence. On the whole, the grammar of the Masoretic text admirably fits the framework of Semitic philology. Philology is simply the study, covers the entire field of everything linguistic. Everything, the entire gamut of linguistics. He's saying all the rules that we now know, all the history of the Semitic languages that we now have records of, that are in our libraries, that we can read, that we've studied, everybody who studies them can say this. On the whole, the grammar of the MT admirably fits the framework of Semitic philology, and this fact certifies the work of the Masoretes. The Masoretes, whose work had culminated in the 10th century with the school of Ben Asher of Tiberias, and then, of course, the Crusades came in and they were forced out. The wonderful Europeans came down to save Palestine and drove out the Masoretes, and they went up into Spain, went up into the Crimea. In fact, the manuscripts, I don't have time to get into this, and it's probably not relevant now, but the Masoretes, at this point, took this text that had been set by them for 300 years, took the most perfect copies they just made, copied them, fled into the other parts of the world, and they became the basis of other manuscripts that come down to our Hebrew Old Testament and the King James Version. And for over a period of 200 or 300 years, other sources in the Jewish community, rabbis, in their liturgical worship, began to twist and torque again, play with these things, put God's name in and out, for liturgical purposes, because they said you can't pronounce it in the synagogue. So they would take it out, dots in, put in Adonai, put in stick in Elohim, just screw it up, change the margins, just willingly wrote everything around. That's not the right of the work of the Masoretes. That's the work of Kabbalistic rabbis. Nevertheless, their activity of the Masoretes in vocalizing the text, all the dots and the symbols they invented, and what he's saying is this was not an invention of theirs in the 5th, 6th, and 7th centuries. They were faithfully preserved what they heard. They heard Jehovah, they marked it Jehovah. They heard Adonai, they marked it Adonai. They marked faithfully what they heard. That's the nature of the philological studies in this whole field. That's what they lead us to. Both activities, or nevertheless, their activity in vocalizing the text and in commenting on the text, the commenting is the Masora. Both activities aimed at preserving an essentially oral body of tradition, which formed the basis of, for early grammatical descriptions. This is Waltke again. The evidence was here, brethren, that we're looking at a rotten onion that's been put together by some rotten eggs. I think they both stink to high heaven. The Masoretes had a sophisticated linguistic theory with an underdeveloped expression. They were faithful to God's word, faithful to the death. At the end of each codice, they would write an inscription called a colophon, C-O-L-O-P-H-O-N. And they would tell the year, usually, give a little who they were, who was involved in the project. It took 10 years to transcribe the consonants, the script part, and for the Nachtahim to come in and point it. They were the pointers. So you had those who worked with the consonants, they were the sophering, the scribes, the Nachtahim who pointed it, and you had the Masoretes who wrote the marginal notes that locked it all together, showing, counting the words, counting the verbs, counting the positions of the words, the center of books, how many words in a book, so they wouldn't lose one word. They wouldn't lose one jot or one tittle. They wouldn't lose one vowel marking. It took 10 years to do that. When they finished, it was literally, you can't see this on tape, but the size, well, from the top of my fingers to my elbow, that wide, 8 inches thick. Okay, try to carry that in your pocket. You can't. You know, it was a mammoth document. For year after year after year, being chased all over the Mediterranean, all over the world, their families being slaughtered and butchered, and some of the colophons will tell how they changed their names to protect themselves, protect their families. It always didn't work. How they lost fathers and mothers. But God girded up their loins. And they preserved it for us today. So if I wanted to read this colophon, this inscription at the end of one of the older codices out of Cairo, dated 895 A.D. of the Masoretic text. This is at the end. I, Moshe ben Asher, from the Asher family, have written this codex called a Masor. Now, this is a totally personal sidelight, but my father remarried after World War II. I was 3 years old, and he married a woman by the name of Masor. Pronounced the same way, spelled almost the same way. In reading this, they call these codices Masors. I've often wondered if in the scattering over the centuries of some of these people that they were Masors. They were the sophering. Maybe my half-brother and I look just alike, like twins, although we have the same father, different mothers. But it's uncanny. I can go back into the pictures of the Levites in the Middle Ages, and they look like my brothers. We look like we're family. I used a book at the college where I taught in applied philosophy, edited by a fellow by the name of Elliot Cohen, C-O-H-E-N. He was my brother. If I cut the picture of my brother out and pasted it over his, they wouldn't have known the difference.